It wouldn't surprise me if some of us who have been believers for years have never heard a single sermon from the book of 2 Timothy. I sometimes wonder if pastors avoid preaching 2 Timothy because it follows hard on the heels of 1 Timothy. And that book is thought to be sort of one-stop shopping for all our church ecclesiological needs. Pastors pour their souls into preaching 1 Timothy. But anything more, it's believed, it isn't strictly necessary. It's repetitive and belongs more in the seminary classroom, perhaps, than the pulpit. That's one theory I have. Or perhaps pastors shy away from this letter because it focuses so much on suffering, a topic that makes us feel awkward in this age that idolizes comfort. Whatever the reason, Mount Pleasant, I am excited and I feel blessed to preach an expository series on this weighty epistle with the book of Titus to follow. In his wisdom, the Lord has given his church three pastoral epistles. And as far as we know, 2 Timothy is the last letter the Apostle Paul ever wrote. It's certainly the last letter of his to be included in canonical scripture. The circumstances of its composition are that Paul is under house arrest. He's in chains for the gospel, awaiting his eventual execution under the Emperor Nero. He'll be beheaded. It's a personal letter. It's not written to a local church, but rather to Paul's dear son in the faith, Timothy. And in this epistle, the Apostle Paul devotes his energy to showing what it means for Timothy to be entrusted with the gospel, and then to preserve that same gospel. As John Stott notes, in each chapter of this book, Paul returns to some basic concern or some aspect of that being entrusted with the gospel, preserving the gospel. So chapter 1, we read, guard the gospel. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Chapter 2, suffer for the gospel. Verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Chapter 3, continue in the gospel. Verse 13, evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Chapter 4, proclaim the gospel. Verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So you see, the gospel is always, always at the forefront of 2 Timothy. And although this is a personal letter, Paul's exhortations to Timothy are always directed in the second person singular. So you, Timothy. Even so, the principles laid down regarding what it means to be entrusted with the gospel and how to preserve the gospel, they're so universal, they're so common in scripture that it's easy to ask of our sermon text today, how do Christians preserve and persevere in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Mount Pleasant, there's no more important question. How do Christians preserve and persevere in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here's how, and I've laid this out in the bulletin. Number one, we must fan into flame the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We must maintain a clear grasp of the value of the gospel. We must maintain a willingness to suffer for the gospel. We must guard the gospel. We must distinguish between betrayers and supporters of the gospel. And we must work hard at passing on the gospel. Well, we have lots of ground to cover today. It's a big chunk of text. The first sermon in a series is always the most difficult, I find. So let's just dive straight in. Verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And an apostle, of course, as we learned in our series in 1 Timothy, is a man who has seen the risen Christ and has been appointed by the resurrected Jesus to preach the good news announcement of what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin. We also read that Paul's apostleship is an office he holds by the will of God. And that's not just simply biographical data. Paul has been granted authority by God in what he preaches and teaches and writes. You look at verse 11. And of this gospel I was appointed, he means by Jesus, I was appointed by Jesus, the resurrected Christ, a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And this apostolic authority is a culture transcending absolute authority, right? Which means it's either Paul's way or the highway on all matters of Christian practice and doctrine, even in these enlightened days of 2025. Friend, if you have a problem with the correctly interpreted teachings of the Apostle Paul, then you have a problem with the revealed will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And Paul's writing that facing death. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. You know, there was a time when Christians knew how to die well. And the reason they knew how to die well was because they understood that their destiny was in Christ Jesus. They could sing, truly, yes, even so, come Lord Jesus. David Brainerd is one of my spiritual heroes. He was an 18th century missionary to several Native American tribes living in New York, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey. And after several years serving in extreme hardship, Brainerd basically stumbled out of the woods into Jonathan Edwards' living room to die in a day before modern pain medication. He died of TB, tuberculosis, a very, very painful lung infection that caused him to bleed internally, cough up blood, as well as just to constantly suffocate. But by God's enabling grace, David Brainerd died well. On his deathbed, and Jonathan Edwards was taking notes, he said, "I am almost in eternity. I long to be there. My work is done. I have done with all my friends. All the world is nothing to me. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God." Edwards remarked that Brainerd was taken with something of a diarrhea, which he looked upon as a sign of approaching death, whereupon he expressed himself thus, "Oh, the glorious time is now coming. I have longed to serve God perfectly. Now God will gratify those desires." Edwards writes, "And from that time on, at the several steps and new symptoms of the sensible approach of his dissolution, he was so far from being sunk or damped that he seemed to be animated and more cheerful, as being glad at the appearance of death's approach. He often used the epithet glorious when speaking of the day of his death, calling it that glorious day. Brainerd would call Edwards' children to his sick bed and advise them that when they saw his grave, to remember how he had warned them to prepare for death through faith in Jesus Christ. When he thought himself dying and he could only speak in broken whispers because of his illness, Brainerd would often repeat the word eternity, eternity." Christian, when you are on your deathbed, you will not be pursuing physician-assisted suicide. God forbid. That is a great sin. Rather, if you're conscious, if you're able, amidst the hiss of oxygen and the beep of heart monitors, you will be singing the great hymns of the faith for all the palliative care ward to hear, and rehearsing the glorious truths of Scripture that promised believers so much hope. Death has no sting. The grave has no victory. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Because the gospel does more than offer life. It promises life to all who are in Jesus. 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:12 is just as cut and dried as that. The gospel promises people life, true life, eternal life, both here and hereafter. And this life is in Christ Jesus, who, as Paul will soon elaborate in verse 10, has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This then is how Paul introduces himself. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. His apostleship originated in the will of God and has issued in the proclamation of the gospel of God, namely the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And his final letter is addressed to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul met this young man in Lystra on his second missionary journey, a city located in modern Turkey. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, but his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois were both Christians. It seems his father was not. Which brings us to our first point. How do Christians preserve and persevere in the gospel? We must fan into flame the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul begins this with first a personal appeal. He writes, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestor did with a clear conscience as night and day. I constantly remember you in my prayers. And whenever Paul avows that he always thanks God or continually thanks God, or as here, he petitions God night and day, that's not hyperbole, which if taken literally would mean the man never had time for eating or sleeping. Nor is Paul floating around in a constant but ill-defined spirit of prayer with very little concrete praying being done. What he means is that in his regular times of prayer, both day and night, Paul remembers Timothy before the Lord. And Mount Pleasant, there are a couple lessons here for us. The importance of frequent, regular times of prayer, and the importance of remembering the right things when we set out to pray. The Apostle Paul was constantly praying for other people. Christian, can you imagine how you would feel if someone told you, or if a member of Mount Pleasant sent you a text saying, brother, sister, I thank God as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. In my regular times of prayer, I remember you before the Lord. Wouldn't you just be walking on air? Wouldn't you feel profoundly loved? The thing is, there's nothing exceptional about that. That's supposed to be normal. But when we contrast this approach to prayer with the habit many of us have for praying almost exclusively for ourselves, we're ashamed. Verse 4, recalling your tears, I think tears for the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Isn't that a wonderful way for an older man to speak to a younger man? You know, instead of standing back, somewhat aloof and waiting to be revered and appreciated, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Verse 6, for this reason, that is because I pray for you, Timothy, because I see so much grace in your life, because you have the faith and biblical understanding of your mother and your grandmother, because I remember your tears and your personal affection, for this reason, I now remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And frankly, that's one of the trickiest verses in the book. What is this gift of God? Paul is reminding the young man to fan into flame or rekindle. Some have thought it's Timothy's call to ministry, accompanied by the laying on of hands, or like an ordination, like we did with Pastor Quinn a while back. Or it could be a gift or giftings for ministry just in general. But I believe, the most likely interpretation is that this gift of God is simply the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice how verse 6 runs into verse 7. Fan into flame, rekindle the gift of God which is in you, verse 7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid but gives us power, and so forth. Verse 6 states clearly that this gift is in Timothy. It's in him, which I think corresponds to the concept of the inwardness of faith in verse 5, and also the indwelling of the Spirit in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Something else I believe just sort of tips the scales in favor of a Holy Spirit interpretation. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, for example, the apostle can use the imagery of fire with respect to the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. So here in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul is saying, I think, fan into flame the Spirit, Timothy. Rekindle the Spirit. Now what makes this tricky is Paul's claim that this gift of God, the Holy Spirit, came by way of the apostles' hands. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That did not happen with Pastor Quinn. Nevertheless, conveyance of the gift of the Spirit in this way through the laying on of hands is attested in Acts 8, 17 and 18, Acts 9, 17 and Acts 19, 6. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself received the indwelling Spirit through the laying on of the hands of Ananias. So I'm not completely out in left field here, all right? Here's what I think happened. At Timothy's conversion, at Timothy's closing with Christ, at his clear acceptance of the gospel, the Apostle Paul was there, praying for him, teaching him the gospel, and laying on his hands. And Timothy received the Spirit, just like the Samaritans did in Acts 8, like Paul himself in Acts 9, and as did John the Baptist's disciples in Acts 19. It's not impossible that Timothy received his commission as Paul's co-worker at the same time. And now Paul reminds this young man, and this is really the focal point. Timothy, you never want to quench the Spirit. You must never put out the Spirit's fire. You always want the Spirit to be burning brightly within you. But notice Paul doesn't tell Timothy exactly how to fan this gift of God into flame. Now, we can make some pretty good guesses from the kinds of things that the apostle says elsewhere. Being steeped in Scripture, for instance. Repenting of sin promptly. Pursuing all Christian virtues. Learning to pray. Learning joyful self-sacrifice. I mean, many, many things fan the Spirit into flame. But the injunction itself, I think, is just worth noting, just thinking seriously about this, because I believe many of the problems we face in the church and in the Christian life in general arise because we do not fan into flame the gift of the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. Instead, we quench the Spirit. Loved ones, no matter what your interpretation of this verse might be, get fanning, all right? Get rekindling. That this may involve mutual encouragement. It may involve meeting with a brother or sister and praying that the Spirit of God would renew you one more time. It could be availing yourself of the regular means of grace as a more meaningful, faithful member of this church. Sunday corporate worship, right? Come early, stay late, and serve, and sing. Brothers, I'm speaking to the men specifically right now. When you're singing the great hymns of the faith, you're not singing a lilting lullaby to your infant child to put them to sleep. Lullaby, lullaby. No, you're singing to God and to the rest of us publicly. The person standing directly in front of you and to your left and to your right should have no doubt about what your singing voice sounds like, even if it's terrible. Get fanning, get rekindling, attending corporate prayer meetings, discipling relationships, opening up your home and hospitality, personal evangelism, prioritizing your marriage, giving away more of your money to combat greed, submitting to the Lord's discipline. For me, reading the right kind of Christian biographies rekindles the spirit. And most of these books I'm about to list right now, they're in our church library, folks. I mean, Adoniram Judson, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. Somebody actually signed it out. So, I love you. But there's a two-volume George Whitfield biography in the library. And I guarantee you, if you read that book, the spirit will be rekindled into a roaring conflagration. Almost every pastor I know says it's their favorite biography ever. It's made by Arnold Dallimore, a Canadian. It's amazing how the Lord used this man in genuine revival. You've never read anything like it. Martin Luther, Martin Lloyd-Jones, David Brainerd, John Calvin, William Tyndale. Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, this little thin book right here. Don Carson wrote this about his own dad, Tom Carson, a church planter in Quebec in the 40s and 50s. All these books help me fan the flame, the gift of God given me. But brother, sister, do something, right? Don't just sit there and cool down. If you want to preserve and persevere in the gospel, fan into flame the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Second, maintain a clear grasp of the value of the gospel. Look at verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. By the power of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. There's a lot of text here. Let me just draw our attention to a couple of themes. Brothers and sisters, here we read that the gospel is the unimaginably important news about the one who saves us from death and makes us holy for all of eternity, all out of God's sheer grace. And in the larger picture of Paul's thought, this salvation, this being saved from death, means being saved from God's wrath. It means being saved from destruction, from eternal hell. Listen carefully. This is so important. Salvation is not simply enabling us to turn over a new leaf and get rid of our drug addiction or enjoy a happier marriage. Salvation does not merely free us from crass materialism. No, it's saving us from the curse of God, from sin and all of its entailments, both in this life and in the life to come. The consequence being, we will now enjoy immortality and light forever, forever. All on the basis of sheer grace, just God's unmerited favor. Not because of anything we have done, verse 9, but because of his own purpose and grace. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christian, maintain a clear grasp of the value of the gospel. It's the unimaginably important news that the one who saves us from death, from hell, makes us holy now and for all eternity, all out of God's sheer grace. I mean, what planet are you on if that doesn't excite you? If that doesn't, you know, if that's not making you sing with joy, nothing will. There needs to be a deep emotional reaction to this good news. There needs to be an engagement of our religious affections. It's part of what it means to maintain a clear grasp of the value of the gospel. Or look at it another way in these verses. The gospel is, we read, is anchored in eternity. It's manifested in history, in particular in the history of Christ Jesus. So after all, this grace was given us in God's mind, verse 9, in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Right? The gospel is from the mind of God, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ in history. It's anchored in history. That's why in verse 8 of chapter 2, if you just look at that for a second, just that brief statement, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. Paul is saying, this plan of salvation, it was engendered in the mind of God in eternity past and brought about in the fullness of time with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, descended from the line of David, all those entailments with that, in order that he might hang on the cross in my place, bear my sin in his own body on the tree. This led then to his resurrection. It led to his ascension. This glorious kingdom of David is now the kingdom of the entire universe. Here and here only is life and light and immortality. This is my gospel. Now, Pleasant, how do Christians preserve and persevere in the gospel? We must fan into flame the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We must maintain a clear grasp of the value of the gospel. And third, we must maintain a willingness to suffer for the gospel. And that theme, the suffering theme, recurs again and again in this epistle. It's already there, for example, you look at verse 8. Do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, we can't be entirely sure what's happened, but it appears, so we've been to do a reconstruction here, it appears Paul has been picked up and arrested in Rome for a second time. But this time, there are some Christian leaders who are saying, man, you know, Paul's got a big mouth. I mean, after all, I'm a preacher of the gospel. Nobody's arresting me. There are a lot of Christians preaching around the place who don't get into trouble the way Paul gets into trouble. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. That ought to be our watchword in this moment. You don't have to go over the top all the time like the Apostle Paul does. You can be a little discreet. So that's why the Apostle Paul, that's why he's under house arrest, awaiting execution, and I'm not. But pretty soon, as these people distance themselves from the Apostle Paul, they may be distancing themselves from the clarity of the Apostle's gospel. So what Paul says to Timothy is this: don't you be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy, or of me, its proclaimer. Don't be ashamed of me, because I'm here, you know, chained up to a Roman soldier. This is a test for you, Timothy. You need, in fact, to join with me in suffering for the gospel. That's verse 8. Then that theme recurs in verse 12. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame. That is, the fact that I'm in prison isn't a cause for shame, Timothy. My conscience is clear, as he says back in verse 1. I serve God with a clear conscience on this. Because I'm not here because I've broken the law or I've horribly offended Rome somehow. Yes, I may be treated as a criminal, threatened with death, I may be despised. People may wonder if I'm loyal to the state, disrespecting those in authority, whatever, but I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And even in these experiences, as death is on the line, right? I can entrust myself and all that I have, my life, my eternal destiny, to the living God. I know, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that final day. Brothers and sisters, the implication here for us is that we must face suffering and persecution with the right attitude, with a theologically informed attitude. That is a super common theme in the New Testament, and we're going to consider it more next week in chapter 2, Lord willing. It's a sermon unto itself. So, how do Christians preserve and persevere in the gospel? We must stand in the flame, the gift of the indwelling Spirit. We must maintain a clear grasp on the value of the gospel. We must maintain a willingness to suffer for the gospel. For more, we must guard the gospel. Verse 13. What you have heard from me, that is the gospel, right? And Timothy's been Paul's ministry partner for over a decade at this point. He's heard Paul preach the gospel many, many times. What you've heard from me, the Lord's apostle, keep as the sound pattern of teaching, right? So this is the divine standard, Timothy. What you've heard from me is like I tell my son Marty, color inside these lines, right? What you've heard from me, the Lord's apostle, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. You hear how he's bringing his apostolic authority to the fore. This is the pattern. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And this injunction assumes that there is something precious to guard. That's what the earlier verses have done. Yes, there is huge, huge value in the gospel. But this also assumes that the treasure of the gospel is easily lost, right? It needs to be guarded. Which is why Paul expresses again this ongoing theme in the pastoral epistles of the passing of the gospel from one trustworthy person to another. So Paul was entrusted with the gospel. It was entrusted to Timothy. And in turn, Timothy is entrusted to other trustworthy men, as Paul's about to say in chapter 2, verse 2. And I'm going to talk more about that in our concluding point today. But doesn't know this. We guard the gospel by passing it on. Right? In part, this is how the truth is guarded by the Holy Spirit, through the faithful relation of biblical teaching to faithful men. Number 5, how do Christians preserve and persevere in the gospel? We must distinguish between betrayers and supporters of the gospel. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So initially, I think as we're reading through chapter 1, we might wonder where in the world verses 15 to 18 came from. Why does Paul drop them in here? How do they fit sort of into the flow of his argument? I think the way they fit into the flow of the argument is this. Paul is now giving some illustrations of where loyalty to the gospel lies and where disloyalty to the gospel lies. On the one hand, he writes, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, that isn't to say that the western third of modern-day Turkey, the area of Ephesus and the seven churches, every single solitary believer has become a heretic now. No, it means the mood of that entire area has now sufficiently swung against Paul. And they're not supporting him in his suffering in Rome. They're not behind him. They're distancing themselves somehow from Paul. They deserted him, including some well-respected people that he's long trusted, like Phagellus and Hermogenes. Sounds very painful. They're not heretics. He's not saying that. But somehow, they've distanced themselves from Paul, and thus, from the gospel itself. By contrast, here's gospel loyalty we see here. There's Onesiphorus, or indeed the whole household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But he's kind of the standout, right? Everybody else has deserted me. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. He didn't know where I was under house arrest, but he searched out and he found me. Because prisoners in this day often didn't have enough food, clothing, but Onesiphorus found Paul, made sure he had all those necessities. He had clothes, manuscripts, books, and a prayer partner. He refreshed Paul, right? Whereas he could easily have counseled himself, man, like the emperor, Nero, is on a rampage here in Rome, right? So if the screws are tightening down on the church, and one of the first Christians to be rounded up is the apostle Paul, then if I'm found in close proximity with him, I could be arrested next, right? It just makes sense. He could have been thinking that way. But instead, Onesiphorus is so committed to Paul, and he's so committed to the gospel that the apostle Paul preaches, that he seeks the man out and is with him. He's with him. If it means he loses his life, then God's will be done. Because Onesiphorus is so committed to the gospel. As you work through, for example, the long list of people who are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that'll probably be our last sermon in the 2 Timothy series, or that Paul mentions in Romans 16, just a whole list of people, you discover how Paul is discerning. He has friendships everywhere, but so often his most discerning criterion is whether people display a loyalty to the gospel, a loyalty to Jesus Christ. They're loyal. Folks, I want you to, right now, I want you to look around, literally. Just take a look at each other. Turn your heads. Ah, yes, okay. All right, a lot of funny looking faces out there, right? Tell me. How many people at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church would likely be your personal friend if it were not for the gospel? I'm going to lay my cards on the table, and I'm saying this in September before the students among us get too far into the semester. One of the things that worries me about university Christian groups, Christian campus clubs, whatever, is that everyone is between the ages of 18 and 22. And they're all interested in roughly the same sorts of things. They're a homogeneous group. That is in no way an approximation of a local church. So that when they graduate and have to adapt to a non-homogeneous church, some of them wander off because they don't care for how diverse things are and how biblical the Christian life needs to be. A Christian life lived out in the context of meaningful local church membership. All those, there's many of them, all those glorious one another texts that we read in the New Testament, love one another, be unified with one another, teach one another, greet one another, put up with one another, encourage one another, submit to one another, forgive one another, honor one another, meet with one another, confess your sins to one another, be hospitable to one another, serve one another, do not judge one another, be humble toward one another. Do not fight with one another. Do not provoke or envy one another. Do not lie to one another. Do not speak evil about one another. Do not grumble against one another. All those biblical commands are local church specific. Young Christian, if all you're comfortable with is your own little homogeneous group, good grief. What does Jesus say about that? I mean, the pagans have their friends too. become a committed member of a Bible-believing local church with all its brokenness and all its beauty. Don't misunderstand. My goal isn't to make us feel guilty if we happen to enjoy close friendships with people at our church, or that would probably exist even if the gospel weren't true. And I'm certainly not aiming us at some entirely unrealistic model of Christian relationships and friendships where we never share anything in common but Jesus Christ. That's just unrealistic. What I am saying is a local church wants to be a community characterized by relationships that are obviously supernatural. And by supernatural, I mean the biblical idea of a sovereign God working in space and time to do what confounds the natural laws and customs of our world. In a gospel-revealing church community, many relationships would never exist but for the truth and power of the gospel, either because of the depth of care for each other or because the people in relationship have little in common but Jesus Christ. So yes, while affinity-based relationships also thrive in a local church, they're not the focus. Instead, church leaders, pastors focus on helping the members out of their comfort zones to cultivate relationships that would not be possible apart from the supernatural. It's this sort of community that reveals the power of the gospel, not the homogeneous unit. The atheist club down the street has the homogeneous unit and they love each other. The local church makes the gospel visible, right? Supernatural community, gospel-revealing community. How do Christians preserve and persevere in the gospel? We fan the flame, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We maintain a clear grasp of the value of the gospel. We maintain a willingness to suffer for the gospel. We guard the gospel. We distinguish between betrayers and supporters of the gospel. And finally, we must work hard at passing on the gospel. Folks, there is a logical continuity. There's a logical connection to be made between verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and what's come before. It's a bad place, frankly, for a chapter division, because it looks like, oh, Paul's onto something completely new now. It's not the case at all. It's intimately connected. You then, my son, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, in the light of what I've challenged you to pursue, in the light of making a distinction between loyalty and disloyalty to the gospel, in the light of how I exhort you to pursue this pattern of sound truth, in the light of this heritage that you've received of Bible teaching in your own family, in light of that you really ought to follow my example, my pattern of suffering, in light of all of this, then you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, how do we preserve the gospel? We give it away. We give it away. And this takes us back to chapter 1, verse 14. The gospel is the only thing in the world that we guard by giving it away. We do not finally guard the gospel by, you know, raising the moat and circling the wagons and utterly removing ourselves from the world so that we're not contaminated by any interaction whatsoever. No, we preserve the gospel by gospelizing, which means we must be about the business of training others. Timothy, you have received these things from me. Now you must entrust them to reliable people who will be qualified to serve others, to reliable men in the ministry who will be able to serve others. So, Pastor Quinn, Pastor Alex, who's down at HSK, is going to hear the recording of this. Pastor Quinn, Pastor Alex, I have a particular word for us. This is some wisdom I stole from Pastor Mike Bullmore. It's easy for a pastor to regard something as good as gospel faithfulness too much in terms of his own tenure. It's easy for a pastor to regard something as good as gospel faithfulness too much in terms of his own tenure. What we need, brothers, Quinn, Alex is to view our faithfulness in gospel ministry as including an investment in what comes after us. Paul tells Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And now, that was in verse 14, now in 2:2, he explains that guarding includes entrusting to faithful men what had been entrusted to him, men who would in turn pass it along to other people. In other words, an essential part of faithful gospel ministry is investing in the next generation. And that's not an optional add-on. When Paul tells Timothy to guard the gospel, he's not merely calling Timothy to protect the integrity of the gospel from false teaching. He's also calling Timothy to fight to preserve the continuation of the gospel against the effects of erosion over time, even beyond Timothy's time. So Pastor Alex, Pastor Quinn, essential to our faithfulness in gospel ministry at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church is investing in a succeeding generation of gospel ministers. So we must beware of the Hezekiah syndrome. Quinn, you read to us from Isaiah 39 before, and providentially, we also considered that text at our last elders' meeting, strangely enough. But the prophet Isaiah predicts that a Babylonian captivity will occur after Hezekiah dies. And he thinks, 39 verse 8, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Oh, brother Quinn, we must be mindful of a my lifetime tendency in our pastoral ministries. And what makes this account even more sobering and a warning to us is the fact that Hezekiah was extremely influential in reforming the spiritual life of Judah. He cleansed the temple. He restored temple worship. He reinstated Passover. He reorganized the priesthood. But this late in life episode reveals his pride and his myopia, his lack of foresight. Despite his zeal for God's house, apparently, he wasn't zealous about what happened after he passed off the scene. Paul's desire for Timothy to entrust the gospel to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others looks to the future, right? He's farsighted. He knows he's about to die. Therefore, he wants Timothy to train the next generation. And this should translate into very concrete realities in our weekly lives. And it does, brothers and sisters, as your pastors, it does. This is a responsibility the church shares corporately, but it requires of us, Alex, Quinn, me, a very definite investment of time and energy and purpose. What will this look like? First, we must devote ourselves to faithful gospel ministry, especially the ministry of the word. The best way to train men to faithfully preach the gospel is to faithfully preach the gospel. Second, we must pay attention to the men of various ages in this congregation. We must notice, Brother Quinn, how they receive our teaching and preaching, how they process our preaching and teaching. We must notice any deepening affections for God and his word. We keep our eyes open. Who's acting like an elder already? That means we sometimes ought to be taking the initiative, looking for people with the ability to do this sort of work, disrupting their lives, sort of tapping them on the shoulders and saying, give up your small ambitions. Doctor, engineer, lawyer, plumber. Well, there's lots of those around. And if God wants you to work in that field, that's fine. And I'm not trying to be God in your life, but I think you would do well in pastoral ministry. I would like to pour myself into you and entrust to you the things the apostle has given to me. That's how we preserve the gospel. By passing it on to a new generation, new generations coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and to new generations learning the truths of God, learning how to articulate them, defend them, and pass them on to yet another generation, and on until the Lord Jesus returns. A church that never passes things on to another generation reliably, faithfully, with training, with instruction, with understanding, with an eagerness to evangelize, that church is doomed. They are doomed to obsolescence, to shrinking ranks, and finally just irrelevance. Third, in closing, and this must not go unsaid, Mount Pleasant, we must all pray specifically for God to raise up the next generation of gospel ministers here at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Pray for my replacement. Pray for Alex's replacement. Pray for Quinn's replacement. But pray also for more than that. Pray with an eye and a heart toward the future, right? And the continuing success of the gospel in the world until Jesus returns. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that through the preaching of your word, we would hear the voice of the Spirit of God again. Father, give us grace to fan into flame, to rekindle the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Give us grace to see the infinite value of the gospel. So that we're willing to suffer for the gospel and willing to guard it. Grant us wisdom, Lord, all of us, to distinguish between gospel betrayers and gospel supporters. And may we indeed work hard at passing on the gospel to a new generation, especially the elders of this church. For Christ's sake, amen.